If you could take your copies of the scripture and turn to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, starting in verse 24, is where we find ourselves as we've been going through the book of Acts. And as I stated last week as we begin to start Acts chapter 10, is that this is one of the most important or very important chapter of scripture where we find ourselves in. As we looked at the text last week, we saw that God is beginning to do something new in redemptive history, that he's beginning to break down the barriers that people would have put up, that the church is now inviting all people to the church, that God is bringing from every nation, every tribe, every tongue, he begins to work in that. What once was a mystery in the Old Testament, still present, but yet not made known in types and shadows, but now in the New Testament, under the New Covenant, being made known to all people. He's been working through the heart of Peter and a Roman soldier, a commander here, to bring about this change. What we talked about that was interesting last week is that he's using Peter, not Paul, not Saul, the one who was going to be the apostle to the Gentiles, but he's using Peter instead. He's using Peter and a Roman soldier, and we talked about how last time that didn't go so well when Peter and a Roman soldier got connected there. But God is using them to break down these barriers. And the one person that Peter thought that the Messiah was coming to destroy, this Roman commander, is now who God is going to say, he is now part of me, part of the church, part of Christ, along with you. If we recalled last week, just for a quick review, as we're kind of jumping right into the middle of a story here, is that an angel of the Lord came to Cornelius, who was a God-fearer, and he was telling him that the prayers that Cornelius has given up and the alms of which he gave, God has seen, God has heard, God has received, and it's a memorial unto God. It's of a sweet aroma. But remember that he was a God-fearer and a Gentile, and so therefore he was unable to do many of the things when it came to access to the temple. That he wasn't able to provide those burnt offerings and the sweet aroma in that way. But it says here that even though he was a God-fearer, even though he was outside of the temple, even though he was a Gentile and not a person of Jewish descent here, that he too, that God too heard his prayers, that God too had seen his actions and the way that he did it and said it was a sweet aroma unto him. And then at the same time, Peter is going through his own vision here, dealing with the things as God began to lay down that great sheet of a sail and show unclean and clean animals and say, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter is now wrestling with this idea of what God has claimed to be clean, you cannot call unclean any longer. He's beginning to break down the barriers for Peter. And Peter he's slowly been doing that as Peter was staying with a tanner, which was something that would have never been done because they're dealing with the dead carcasses of animals, right? And so he would never before been in the house of a tanner. And through the introduction of the Samaritans into the church as well, breaking down that very barrier to the vision of which he saw. And now we get to the point where he is now waking up from the day where the Cornelius' soldier and his servants came and said, Peter, Cornelius wants you. Peter is now ready to get up and go to Cornelius' home. And that's where we pick up our story here this morning. So, Acts chapter 10, verse 24, this is the word of the Lord. This is part of 23. Call it 23b. On the next day, he got up and went away with them, and some of them, the brethren of Joppa, accompanied him. On the following day, he entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter raised him up, saying, stand up, I too am just a man. As he talked with him, he entered and found many people assembled. And he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. That is why I came without even raising an objection when I was sent for. So I asked, for what reason have you sent me? Cornelius said, 4 days ago to this hour I was praying in my house during the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in shining garments, and he said, Cornelius, your prayers have been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Therefore, send to Joppa and invite Simon, who is also called Peter, to come to you. He is staying at the house of Simon, the tanner, by the sea. So I sent for you immediately, and now you've been kind enough to come. Now then, we are all here present before God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. Verse 34, opening his mouth, Peter said, I am most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting in Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth and how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all things he did both in land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to the witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is to us who ate and drink with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who was appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness, and through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Let's pray over God's word this morning. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your word, that it's a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Lord, that we hold it near to our hearts so that we might not sin against you. Lord, I just pray for our eyes to be open, our ears to hear. Lord, your voice speak to us. Lord, help us to recognize the work of the Holy Spirit in our heart. Lord, that we would begin to see the wonders and the blessing that you have bestowed upon us. And Lord, help me become less so you become more this morning. Lord, that I'm just simply the vessel used in this way here today. And we pray that your name be glorified in the preaching of your word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it most certainly is then a big day here as Peter gets up to go to Caesarea, and he's going to the house of Cornelius here. And as according to verse 24 of our text, is Cornelius wanted a showing. He wanted an assembly. He wanted some friends and family members to come. And remember, he was a man of influence. And so he definitely gets a crowd together to come and to see what Peter was having to say. But what is interesting is in verse 25 of what Cornelius does when Peter arrives. It almost kind of throws you off a second. As Peter enters, Cornelius falls at his knees and begins to worship Peter. Well, what in the world is going on there? You would think as Cornelius, as a God-fearer, he would have understood or heard parts of the Old Testament where only God was to receive worship, that only God was the one who was honored enough and worshiped enough in that way to receive worship. So what in the world is Cornelius doing here? What is he doing? And I was wondering that same thing, and I have some thoughts, right? And so some of the thoughts are because he's a Gentile, maybe some of the old polytheist views are beginning to bring up, and maybe that was what it was. Or maybe because he was so enamored and with the Roman view of things, elevating men to deity, maybe what Peter was doing was beginning to make in his mind that he's above things. Peter just raised a woman from the dead. He has done many miracles by his hand, and that people would definitely know about. He was with Christ. He has the title of apostle now that Christ has given him. So in that way, maybe he's elevating him in that way. Or maybe Cornelius just in a state of panic. Have you ever done that before where you meet somebody and you're like, I don't know what to do. I don't know how to greet him. I don't know what to do. And just a moment of panic, Cornelius just falls at his feet. He's like, this is all I know how to do. Like if you ever where a person goes for a high five and you go for a fist bump and you do this, that's the most awkward thing to ever do. You're like, okay, where do we go from this? Can we even be friends anymore? Can I ever look you in the eye again? Right? You wonder that. Like there's a moment of panic, right? Or we have those conversations and you walk away and you're like, what did I say? Why did I say that? They're never going to ever like talk to me ever again because I'm a weirdo. Right? So maybe Cornelius is dealing with that. He's like, Peter is, and I want to honor Peter, right? I want to honor him, and I just don't know what to do here. And I think what is happening here is a confusion or misunderstanding with Cornelius here of what it means to honor and then what it means to worship. What it means to honor and what it means to worship. That Cornelius wanted to honor Peter, right? He's coming. He summoned him. He understands what Peter has done and his title of that. And I think there's an honor to him. And remember, he's high up in the Roman Empire. He's high up in the Roman command. And so he's trying to show honor in a way that maybe he would normally show honor, and that is bowing at Peter's feet. But he misunderstood that, and that was a sign of worship to Peter, which Peter will correct. But it's good to have honor to people. It's good to honor people. It's good to have that. If you go into my office and look at the books that are spread out, I have MacArthur and Sproul and Jonathan Edwards and Spurgeon and Calvin and those guys, of which I read and I study the things that they write, and at times I quote them, and at times I look at their commentary. And I hope that my heart is guarded to never then put them up to a spot where I would worship them, right, where I would still honor them and I can still use those resources of which they were available as God worked through them, right, but that I would never come to a point where I would begin to worship them. As I'm sure you have your favorite theologians and your favorite current pastors that you listen to, may we not ever elevate them to a point of worship. And sadly, I think that happens in the church today, that we look upon others and we begin to go from honor into worship. And I think it's a fine line that we have to be mindful of and watch over. Not to cause too much fighting between us and the Catholics to say, but with the idea of Mary, that she's a unique relationship with the Son, right? She has a unique relationship as being as one who has given birth to him. And so there is honor and respect that is due to her. But may we not move that into a place of worship where we pray unto her or we look at her as a dispenser of grace or the Pope's ability to be infallible and to do what he wants there. But even under the umbrella of Christianity, outside of that, there are so many pastors today that are put up on a pedestal that say, do not touch God's anointed, and they have this almost force field of protection of which they almost are worshipped. May we watch that in our heart, that we wouldn't elevate man to that status. As we see, Peter says, get up, what are you doing? I am just a man. And throughout Scripture, this is the response to everyone who has bowed incorrectly to another, who has bowed incorrectly and put the worship on someone else's, is what are you doing? Get up. The angels have done it, and the people who have come to have done it, and they say, get up, what are you doing? The only time that we ever see a man accept worship in that way and not correction is when Jesus was here in the flesh, where people would come to him, bow to him, and he would accept that worship because he is fully God and fully man at that place. The worship was directed in the right place, which is why the Pharisees and those Jewish leaders were so angry with Jesus. He was accepting worship in that way. But Peter says, get up, it's time. And so man gets up. And Peter looks upon, and now in verse 28, he sees that, or in verse 27, that there is many people there. And Peter said to them then, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is Jew to associate with a foreigner or visit him. What a entry by Peter, right? You come into the house, and the first thing you say is, it's unlawful for me to be here, right? You know that's unlawful to call me and be here. At first, it almost like there's annoyance here. And I wonder if Cornelius is like, for a moment, being like, what did I do? I bowed to him. I ruined this whole thing, right? But we know that Peter's not angry here because of the very next part of this verse where he says, yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. And so he begins to understand. He begins to say, hey, this whole thing is not normal. For you to be able to summon me and come to your house as a Gentile, not normal. For me to step foot in your house, not normal. For the vision of which I saw, not normal. This is not an everyday thing. This is something new that I'm still trying to wrap my head around it. So what is it that I'm here for? Why am I here? And then Cornelius is going to repeat his vision and what happened with him when the angel of the Lord came and visited him. And he repeats it. And what we're going to see is that this repetition of what happened to Cornelius and what happens to Peter is going to be repeated again in chapter 11. It's going to be referenced again in chapter 15. It's almost as if it's going to continue to repeat and repeat and repeat here. It's almost like it's important. As a good teacher who repeats a lesson over and over and over again until the student begins to understand and begins to grasp it, do we see how important this what God is doing in the church here is, that it's going to be on repeat, that God is bringing all people to the church, all people, all from every tribe and tongue, just like a good teacher would in any math lesson or a good coach in sports, repetition, 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 so that they would clearly begin to understand it. And this is why we see this repeated over and over again, not just in the repetition of the story in Acts 11 and Acts 15, but we're going to see the rest of the New Testament authors always go back to this truth as well, to always go back to it. But now if you're Peter and you hear that response of Cornelius who just repeated what has happened, do you still know why you're here yet? No, he didn't say like, I need you to heal this person, which is normally what Peter probably ran into, or I need you to do this. Instead, he just repeats what happened, but I think that there was the point here where Peter began to make the connection, that the lesson finally clicked for Peter. And it was when Cornelius said, he said the one detail of what the angel said to him, that your prayers have been heard and your alms have been received before the Lord. And there Peter begins to say, I understand now that my vision and his vision are matching together, that God is doing something new, that there's no partiality in this, that this is now beginning to make sense. That it is that he begins to understand that. He begins to see that in it. He sees that Jesus Christ in his life and death and resurrection has found the forgiveness of sin and is for all people, and it's enough. And then we're going to see then Peter jump into a sermon. He gets it, and he goes, okay, it's a sermon. And what's interesting here is we're going to see the repetition again, where Peter is going to repeat a sermon that he's already given multiple times in the book of Acts. Stephen has given multiple times. He's going to look upon Christ. He's going to preach the gospel. May we never get sick of hearing the gospel in churches today. May we never have the gospel leave our lips, that it wasn't just a one-time thing for us at conversion to have the gospel preached to us and then be like, okay, well, that's in the past now. May the gospel ever be on our lips. May it ever be on our mind. May it ever be spoken. May we find that same joy in it each time that it is given. And Peter's going to go through life and Christ and his death, his life, death, and resurrection. And as we look through the sermon, I have five things that I want to point out to in the sermon. So stay with me. Five things. I'll go through them quickly. Remember, I'm not preaching next week, so I'm going to preach a little bit longer this week. That's how it goes, right? So just kidding. Just kidding. So just stay with me. 5 points to make in the sermon here. And Peter starts the sermon in verse 34. He says, opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. What we first see in Peter's sermon is that God is for all people. That Peter says, I know now, I begin to understand it, that God is for all people, that there would be from every tribe, every tongue, that God is not showing partiality now to just the Jews, but to the Gentiles as well. That God is bringing in, that the righteousness is, and God can make them clean as well. That there is now no distinction between Jew and Gentile in the body of Christ. That he looks at it and says that from every, that in every nation, God is calling out men in every nation who will walk in righteousness. This was promised in the Old Testament, Isaiah 49:6, which Larry read for us last week, so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. This was what the Great Commission promised, that to the ends of the earth, that his name would be told and glorified, and people would come to him, those who hear his voice. Now, when I say that God is for all people, what I want to, and I don't want to spend too much time here because we've been talking about this a lot lately over the last few weeks through the work of what God has been doing in Peter's life and talking about that last week. But what I mean by this is not, I'm not preaching universalism here, that all people, I'm not teaching that every single soul will come to Christ, that every single soul is saved. We see that that is clearly not a teaching in Scripture. It even says here in this, in the verse, right? It says, but in every nation, the man who fears him. Not that every nation, every man in that nation will come to him, but in every nation, every tribe, every tongue, there will be men who are his. And that God will call those to him. That it would be all kinds of people, whether that be kings or slaves or free or men and women or whoever it is, Jew, Gentile, all of them will be called to it. Not every single person, but to those who hear God's voice. And let that be freeing to us, that as we share the gospel, no matter where we go, God has lost sheep that need to be found. And the promise is that as we preach the gospel, as we share the good news of Christ, as we go out, that we know that God is for all people in every tribe, every tongue, that we can boldly go before anyone and say and preach the gospel to them. And if they're a lost sheep, they will recognize his voice and they will come. What freedom is that for us, that we can go anywhere and preach the gospel anywhere and his sheep will come because they hear his voice. Not because of our voice, not because of my intellect, right, or anything like that, or your intellect or your persuasiveness, but through the work of the Holy Spirit receiving the gospel. Second thing that we see here. First, we see that God is for all people. Second, that the only way to it is Christ is the only way. Christ is the only way. He says this in verse 36. The word which he has sent to sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. Peter looks upon all the things that he used to do, the dietary laws and all the ceremonies and all the things and the sacrifices that he made, and he's beginning to realize that those were all works, a type and shadow, the fulfillment in Christ that we talked about last week. And he looks upon it and says, the only way to God, the only way to come to God, the only way to find righteousness, to find peace, is in the author of peace. is the one who provides that, who brings all truth. He says that it can only be found in Christ, not in works, not in the law. The law tells us that we're in need of Christ. It can't fix us. And so he looks upon it and says that the Christ is the only way. He follows what Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And as we remember, the first name that the Christians got were people of the way. They were of the way. They were the ones who followed God. May we today, in 2025, when people look at us, say, the church is of the way. The church is distinct, is separate from the world. I think those lines have been so blurred so much over these past years that there's really no distinction. There's no difference. But when we looked upon the early church in the very beginning of the book of Acts, there was a distinction, a separation. There was almost a, hey, I don't want to be a part of it, but I see that there's a difference. I see that there's something new. I see that there's something going on in their life that I don't have, and I'm scared of it. I don't know what it is, right? And maybe I'll ask, right? Because of Ananias and Sapphira, and they're just like, hey, that's scary. That's intense, right? That they live different, but they knew that they were of the way. They knew that there was something different about them. May we be a church that is like that too. May we be a people that people look at and say, wow, they are of different. They're of the way. They're of something different. They're really following Christ closely. May they see Christ and the love of Christ in our life. So Peter first makes a point that God is for all people, bringing all people, all kinds of people to his church, to the body of Christ. Two, that only through Christ. Christ is the only way, not through the law, not through works, as Peter's been slowly breaking that, God's been slowly breaking that down in Peter's life. The third thing that we see is that faith is not blind. Faith is not blind. And I want to pause here for a moment and flesh this out a little bit. But we have noticed in verses 37 through 41, the way Peter describes his sermon, the way Peter that he begins to talk about, he goes, you yourselves know. You know, verse 39, that we are witnesses of all these things, that God has made him visible to those who he has chosen to make him visible to, so that we would be a witness of people who have now seen him with our eyes. We have eaten with him. We have drank with him. We have touched him. This is not a blind faith. But today, so many people want to take Christianity and say it's just a crutch for those who are emotionally weak. And they try to say that the faith in God, faith in Christ, faith in all these things is beyond reason, is outside of reality, has no sense of perception, as in using our senses. It's outside of all of those things. What is trying to be done here is to take the two modes of knowledge that we have, reason, which is to use your mind and to logically think, and reality, right? So it's the way that we think, the way that we view things and have our mind work and reason. And then the other mode is sense of perception, which is where we use our senses, the things that we see and the emotions and the experiences that we have. And what they try to do is to take those two modes of knowledge, reason and sense of perception, and they try to say that this is incompatible with faith. That faith is an opposition of reason. Faith is an opposition of those modes of logic. However, the opposite of faith is actually superstition, not the other modes of reason. That faith, the opposite of faith is superstition, which is to say that there is no basis in reality. To have a superstitious mind is to go beyond the logic things and make it something that is irrational or magical, trick the senses, right? That's kind of what magic is to trick the senses, to the sleight hand and move your direction of sight in different places to deceive, right? That's the opposite of faith is in superstition. Scripture does not teach faith in that way. Scripture doesn't teach that faith is in opposition to reason at all, or in logic or any other way. In fact, what Scripture tells us is that the very one who created reason and the senses in order to experience things is God. He's the one that created those modes of knowledge. He's the one that created reason. He's the one that created us in his image to be able to reason in those ways. He's the one that created the senses to us so that we could experience those things. Take, for instance, if we say that Jesus is Lord, right? We cannot by faith, or we cannot without reason or senses come to that conclusion. That we would have to look upon what the word Lord means, and with our mind and logical thinking, begin to understand and create a definition of what Lord means. We would need to reason that out. And in order then to put Christ as Lord, in order to see Christ as Lord, we would have to experience something, have some sort of evidence with it, whether that's something that we read as an eyewitness, or we touched, or we saw, right? And so in order to do that, we need the very reason here. But as we know, reason and senses can only take us so far. Reason and sense, those two modes of knowledge, can only take us so far when it comes to knowing God. It can only take us to a certain point. That's what the author of Hebrews is trying to point out in Hebrews 6, that there was people who came to the reason. They understood who God was. They understood the gospel. That they heard it preached, and they're like, logically, I can get to that point. In fact, senses, I can believe the eyewitness accounts. I can believe those things. But guess what? I can't quite get there all the way. I can't quite get there. I've tasted it, but I've not bought it. I've tasted it, but I haven't had it in full yet. This is where faith then comes in. But notice something here, to put it this way, that faith goes beyond the limits of reason and sense of perception. It goes beyond the limits of modes of knowledge. To say it this way, that faith is more than knowledge, more than those modes of knowledge, more than reason, more than sense perception, but it's not less than. That it's not less than. It's beyond it. It's not, you can't have faith without those things as well, or faith is beyond that. So no one can come to you and say that faith is against or lesser than reason or sense perception. That's not, it's not that, but it goes beyond that instead. But the good news is that we have those evidences behind it, that the Bible tells us never to jump into darkness. When has the Bible ever said, believe blindly? In fact, the Bible says the exact opposite. Don't follow the blind. There's constant warnings throughout Scripture. Don't follow the blind. Don't jump into darkness. Don't go into misunderstanding. Don't drink wine to a point of where you are drunk, where you can't begin to logically think anymore, and you go outside of the laws of reason. He says, don't do that. But instead, the Bible says what? Leap into light. Follow the light. Don't fall into the blindness. This is why Peter continually uses, you know yourselves, you know. He's using reason there, but there comes a point where faith needs to step in. Faith needs to step in. This is why Peter says this, though, that it's not superstition. It's not mysticism. He will later on in 2 Peter, verse 1, or chapter 1, verse 16, for you say, for we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he had received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard the utterances made from heaven. We were with him on the holy mountain. This is not some trance that happened where now a new prophet 500 years later says that this is the word of the Lord. Or some thousands of years later that like the angel Mormani comes in. If you just take out the I, that's more of what the angel is, a moron, right? It's useless. It's false. It says in verse 19, though, so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in the darkness until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart. Peter says, we didn't use any of those perceptions. We didn't try to do sleight of hand. We didn't say that all of this is from that, but it is from things that we have saw, that we have witnessed, that we have seen with our eyes, that there is evidence. We're not saying remove the modes of knowledge here. We're not saying go without reason or go without senses, but we're saying because of those things, it takes us to a point where we see who God is and we begin to understand who God is, but it is now that we need something that brings us a little bit past that, and that is faith. That is the work of the Holy Spirit that then makes those things a reality in our heart. Now in Sunday school, we've been going through the Reformation and looking at those, and one of the people of Reformation was John Calvin. And one of his things that the argument that the church was really making at this point was, how do we know that the Bible is actually the word of God? How, in what ways can we be confident in it? And just like with this, Calvin was looking at it and saying, well, there is the reasons that we have. There's the senses that we have. We have all the manuscripts evidence, and we have all of the evidences that we could ever need in reason and in senses that the Word of God is the Word of God, that is His Word. There's no doubt in those evidences that we have available to us. But Calvin said that that should be secondary. That should be secondary. But instead, the focus was on the work of the Holy Spirit, that we would recognize this as God's Word. That yes, we have the evidences to fall back on, but we have the work of the Holy Spirit in our heart that helps us recognize who God is, that it's His Word. This is where the security lines with, right? This is where the faith begins to work. That yes, we believe in God and we believe the Christian faith because we have reason, we have logic on our side, we have all of these things. It's not a blind faith, but at the same time, may we rest that God has given us the faith to recognize that we hear His voice because we are His sheep. Then in that, then we have the evidences, yes, but it's that of secondary. That is the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives that helps us where we just recognize who God is, that we know who God is, that we know that as Romans 8:16, right? The Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are God's children, that He begins to work in our heart even then. That yes, we have the evidences, we have those ability to say that and to have those modes of knowledge and be able to defend that in that way, right? When a person brings it up, but we also have the work of the Holy Spirit that brings about that faith. I hope that helped and not confused when I say we don't have a blind faith here. Number four, though. So first, he says that God is for all people, bringing all types of people to the church, that Jesus is the only way, that our faith is not blind. What an amazing sermon that Peter is giving here. And then we see number four that Peter says is that Jesus is judge, that Jesus is judge. He says that this is the Jesus who God has now appointed us to tell all people that He is judge over all things, that He is the judge over all things, the dead and the living, that we are to now testify and proclaim that Jesus is the judge of sin, and His command for us everywhere to tell everyone to repent, to turn from your sins, to repent and believe the gospel message. This alone is bad news. This alone is bad news that Jesus is judge. It's bad news for the world. For the Bible says that we all have sinned, that we all have fallen short, that the wages of sin is death, that in and of ourselves we are guilty before God, that Jesus is judge, and that He would look upon us and say that our sin separates us from God, and He has every right to judge us in that way. It's bad news because the reality is if Jesus is who He says He was, if He is divine, if He was fully God and fully man, if He was the Messiah and He truly died and then rose again and lived the perfect life, if that is all true and now He is judge, we're in trouble. We're in trouble. This is the bad news. For again, we all have sinned. The Bible says that the wrath of God abides on us now, currently, for those who are outside of Christ. And Jesus is the judge of living and the dead. And without Christ, there is death, spiritual death in hell, a full separation from God. And I think that's hard for us to grasp sometimes, what it means to be separated from God. Because even here on earth, even when we feel away from God, even when the people who don't even believe in God, they still have God's presence in their life. It rains on them. The sun shines. The beautiful sunset is there. God restricting evil at times, protecting them at times, even when they don't know it. All of that is God's working, blessing them, even though they don't deserve it in that, because He is not separate from his people that He has created. He has a loving compassion in that way. But to be fully separated from God, I don't even think we can begin to imagine what that is. To never have peace. To never have peace, to always be filled with worry and doubt and anxiety, to never have comfort, to never have relief, never have joy. All of that goes away in separation. And Jesus says, judge, this is terrible news. This is terrible news without hope. But the only hope then is if the judge is also your advocate. That's the only way. If the judge is also the advocate, and that's what Peter says. He doesn't let them sit there for very long, that Jesus is judge. He's going to judge the world over sin, in which we all have sinned. We all have fallen short. We all deserve death, but Jesus died on the cross. He bled and died on the cross for your sins. It says in verse 45. I got to go back to or he says in verse 43, of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name, through the work of Christ, the death and resurrection of the cross, it says in his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. And is it not good news? This is the good news of the gospel. This is why we have to proclaim it and have it on our lips, always available, that yes, Jesus is judge, and that's bad news that we all are falling short in sin, but the good news is that he is now mediator between God and man, that he is our advocate now, that he sits on at the throne of God and says and advocates for us, that he says and clothes us with his righteousness, so that when God looks upon us and all of our filthy rags and nothing to offer but our sins, he sees Christ clothed and clothes us in his righteousness, that Jesus is our advocate. He is now the mediator between God and man. That's the only good news. So Peter, through his sermon, says that God is for all people, bringing all people. There is no partiality in it. The only way through that is Jesus Christ. That this faith, then, don't believe that it's blind. He's walking you through it. There's evidences, and then faith comes in as a work by the work of the Holy Spirit. And you need that because you are under judgment for your sin, for your trespasses, of which we all have fallen into. And the only way out of that, again, is if Jesus is your advocate. What a sermon. And we're going to see the results of that sermon next time that I'm here to preach. We're going to look at at how Cornelius responds. But this morning, it's about your response. This morning is how are you going to respond? Maybe we've gone through these verses here and we talked about worship and honor. Maybe you have put worship in other things. Maybe you put worship in yourself, or another person who you put on a pedestal to guide you through life. Maybe you've put worship on works to be that of your salvation. If I'm a good person, if I do all these good things, if I do all this, then maybe I can get into heaven. Brothers and sisters, it's not about what you did, it's about what Christ did and what he did on the cross. So this morning, the reality is true. He is our judge, and he will judge all things. For he alone is worthy to be judged. But I have to ask the question this morning, is he also your advocate? Is he your advocate? Is he clothing you in his righteousness? And the Bible says that today is the day of salvation. Do not delay, for your life is a vapor and a mist, here today, gone tomorrow. And so this morning, before you leave, do not leave this place if the Holy Spirit's working on your heart, as he begins to work in your heart and begins to break down those barriers. That's faith coming in. That's taking the evidences and the reality and the reason and all of that, and now faith coming in and saying, let's put this all together. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. Do not leave today without coming to see me. I would love to pray for you and talk with you about it. Do not delay that response today. Let's close in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the power of your word. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that this is unlike any other, Lord, where it's all about works, it's all about trying to gain merit. But Lord, here is, do we trust Christ? Do we know Christ? Do we put our sins at his feet and say, Father, forgive us of our sins. Forgive us of our trespasses. Is Jesus our advocate this morning, Lord? And I pray for anyone who is in here, Lord, who has been trying it their way, who's been running away, Lord, where they've been fearful to put all of their sins at your feet and fear that you won't forgive them, or fear that you're too angry with them. Lord, help them to trust in the promises, Lord, that there is forgiveness and sins for those who come and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, that there are sheep here, lost sheep here, Lord, who need to recognize your voice. I pray that their ears would be open this morning. Lord, that you begin to work in their heart. And Lord, for us, Lord, who are believers, Lord, help us to bear witness in not only our words, but in the life that we live, Lord, that people would see the love of Christ in our life, Lord, that we would be distinct here. And Lord, we just give you all the praise and glory for the work that you are doing. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.